Well, good morning, everybody. Those I didn't greet earlier, good to see you. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be ending our series today on the 12, or should I say 14 ordinary people, if you've been counting. Number 12 was actually last week because when Jacques preached, he did Priscilla and Aquila. And today I'm going to be doing two people, so we're actually making it 14 people that we'll have covered at the end of the series. And next week, by the way, we're going to be starting our new series on the book of Colossians, and we'll immediately follow that with the book of Philemon, because they're very much related to one another. And then we parallel reading with that will be Ephesians and Galatians, because there's a lot of connections and parallels between the theology, between the books. So that's going to be starting from next week, and I would encourage you to maybe read the book of Colossians in the coming week, so you can get a bit of an idea before we start. But today we're in Exodus chapter 1, and this is an account that takes place in the land of Egypt. And as you know, Egypt is full of all of these huge monumental remnants of ancient past empires. If you went there today, you would see the Great Pyramids, you'd see the Sphinx, you'd see all of these statues that are carved in stone, all built to commemorate the pharaohs. You see, the pharaohs wanted to be immortalized. They thought they were gods. And they wanted their names and their deeds to be remembered throughout history. But nothing has changed. The world still likes to build its monuments. Monuments to heroes, to dictators, to those who fought for freedom. And although they may not literally call them gods, they're often treated as though they are. However, God's word reminds us of those unsung heroes of the past. Men, women, and children like those that we have seen in our study, who are small in the eyes of man and seem rather insignificant, yet they end up having a big impact for the kingdom of God. Today, we're looking at the account of two ordinary people, Shifra and Pua. Two names you may never have heard of before, but they are only mentioned once in the whole Bible. And there are names that are preserved for us for these last 3,500 years. Now, who are these women? Well, they aren't queens or prophets. They're not political or business leaders. They are two ordinary women doing ordinary work, yet their decision will eventually lead a superpower, or the superpower of Egypt, to call to its knees. These two women are midwives, bringing life into the world. But how are they going to end up bringing Egypt to its knees? What is this decision that they make? Well, in a sense, it's because they possess something far more powerful than all the armies of Egypt. They possess the fear of the Lord. Now, we need to begin by putting the passage into context, because if we want to understand the courage of these two women, we need to understand their world. And it's pretty much the same world that we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at Miriam and her story. Only they have a little bit of a different vantage point to what Miriam did. Now, the opening verses of Exodus set the scene for us. Joseph has died, and the generations that remember him, they have also passed away many centuries ago. It's been now about 300 years since. And the new pharaoh that's on the throne, he doesn't know who Joseph was. In fact, he probably doesn't even want to know who Joseph was. But during those three centuries, the nation of Israel, or the Hebrews, have grown numerous in number and are very strong. And so when Pharaoh looks out upon his people, he's fearful. As I'm sure you realize, fear can be a very powerful political motivator. So when Pharaoh looks out at them, he sees them as a threat. So he does what any powerful, fearful ruler has done throughout history. He oppresses them. He forces them into hard labor to make bricks and to build his store cities, all with the hope of that this weight of oppression will cause them to limit their numbers, as people will die out, both young and old. But verse 12 tells us something rather remarkable and actually quite ironic. It says, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." Pharaoh, in trying to limit their numbers and oppressing them, has the opposite effect. And so Pharaoh decides to escalate things. And he progresses from simple oppression to outright genocide, which leads us into our text for today. So let's read the passage together. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these midwives for a moment. When Pharaoh calls these women in, women that are charged with bringing life into the world, and orders them to do this wicked thing, I'm sure their hearts sank. I'm sure it skipped a beat. After all, for anyone in the medical field, their focus is to help people, to preserve life, not to take it away. And note that Pharaoh is not asking them to stop delivering babies. He's not saying abandon your post and just hope for the best. And he's not calling them to abort babies either. In a sense, he's actually trying to weaponize their care. He's asking them to enter the most vulnerable moment in a woman's life, the moment of childbirth, and to use their position of trust and skill as a cover for murder. He wants them to use their hands that are trained to receive life to instead end it. This is an almost impossible situation that these women find themselves in. On one side is the most powerful ruler in the world who holds the power of life and death over every other person in his kingdom. A man who's already demonstrated his ruthlessness and his willingness to oppress the Hebrew people without mercy. And on the other side is the lives of the Hebrews, these baby boys, their own people, and the trust of every mother who's about to give birth. What would you do in this situation? How would you feel? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I'm sure you can imagine these women agonizing over what they face. What do we do in this situation? Perhaps they prayed. And I'm sure they probably prayed that, Lord, may all the babies that are born from here on out be girls. And then when this Pharaoh is dead, then bring back the boys. But that's what makes verse 17 so amazing. Look at it again. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Against the full weight of Pharaoh's authority, against the threat of death that was probably hanging over their heads, and against every pragmatic reason to comply, the midwives defy the most powerful man in their world. But why? Why should they do this? Surely they're to obey the law of the land. Doesn't the Bible tell us to obey our governments? Well, the text gives us the answer plainly in verse 17. It's because they feared God. Now, we'll look at that phrase a little bit more in depth in a little while, because it's a phrase that many people misunderstand, but it's the key to this passage. But before we do, let's just consider briefly the weight of what these women are deciding to do. Shiphrah and Puah are not soldiers. They're not prophets. They're not kings or priests or figures of any standing within society. They're simply working women. Women who probably spent years learning how to deliver babies and care for the needs of both the mother and the newborn child. These are women who, by every measure of the world, have no real power. Unlike Pharaoh, he has his armies. He's got wealth and the law of the land on his side. At any moment, he can call his army not only to take the lives of these two women, but of the entire nation of the Israelites. Yet despite that, these midwives say no. This is the kind of courage that often goes unnoticed by history, because it's not the courage you see on the battlefield or in the halls of power. No, this is the daily courage to do what's right when to do what's wrong would be so much easier and a lot safer. It's the courage of ordinary people in impossible situations who decide that there's a law higher than the government, an authority more binding than the state's authority, and a fear that's more intense than the fear of the consequences. This is the kind of fear that Jesus talks about in Matthew 10 verse 28 when he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." But take a look at what happens next. Pharaoh eventually realizes that the number of Hebrew boys is still growing. And so in verse 18, he calls in the midwives to account for their actions. And he asks them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" Now take a look at their creative explanation in verse 19. The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Well, that's a bit of a slap across the face. Our women are stronger than your women. You know, they're sitting in their luxury eating all sorts of things, and they have as a slave serving them. Our women are stronger than yours. Now, scholars have debated for centuries whether they are telling the truth, a half-truth, or are being outrightly deceptive. Some commentators have even argued that, yes, the Hebrew women were a lot stronger, so they weren't really lying. While others have said, no, this is outright lie. It's something they shouldn't have done. They shouldn't have lied. But whichever explanation is true doesn't actually matter, because the text itself tells us, because the text itself tells us why they did it. It's a fear of the Lord. But at the same time, it does not pause to moralize their words. Nowhere in Scripture do we read of any condemnation or praise for their actions and their words. Instead, we are told what God did in response to their heart. Take a look at verses 20 and 21. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And here it comes. "And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." God rewards them not because of what they said or did, but because of their relationship with him. He looks at these two women's hearts and the motivation or the fear that drove them to do what they did, and he responds with generous, outflowing goodness. And I wouldn't be surprised if when he gave them families, he gave them boys too, just to spite Pharaoh all the more. And then as we saw with Miriam 2 weeks ago, because of their actions, not only is Moses saved, but so too is the nation through which the Messiah would eventually come. But now we can't spend time looking at this passage without looking at the phrase that appears twice, and as I say, serves as the key to understanding this text. It provides the moral and the theological center, and that is that these women feared God. This phrase causes much confusion, understandably so, because when we hear the word fear, we tend to think of terror or dread. You know, that kind of fear that causes you to cower before someone or something. And some teachers have even go so far as to avoid the topic altogether. They say, no, we mustn't fear God. You know, God is our BFF. He's our best friend. So when we read that the midwives feared God, it's tempting to think that these midwives are simply more afraid of divine punishment than Pharaoh's punishment. That simply they weigh out the two judgments and say, oh no, God's going to punish us worse than Pharaoh. So let's ignore Pharaoh and obey God. But that interpretation is wrong, and it completely misses what the Bible teaches. So to understand what the Bible means, let's first be clear about what the fear of the Lord is not. It's not that cringing, desperate, stomach-gripping terror that you might feel that maybe when you're standing on the edge of a cliff and you fear it falling off. It's not that fear of hearing a strange noise outside in the dead of night. It's not the fear of a slave who's standing before a cruel master, or of a person who is facing some really terrible life-threatening situation. In all those situations, and many of the situations that where we feel fear, all we want nothing more to do is to run away, to escape. We want that threat to be behind us. But the Bible says that the person who truly fears God doesn't run away from him, but rather towards him. Hear the words of Psalm 34, verses 7 to 9. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Here we see both fearing the Lord and drawing close to him, seeking refuge. Here also the words of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in a shelter in the day of trouble. If these people are fearing the Lord, why do they want to be in his presence? It's because fear draws us to him, not away from him. And that in essence describes what the fear of the Lord is, because at its most basic level, it's the proper response of an individual to the Creator. It's the recognition deep within your heart of who God is and who you are in relation to him. It's what Moses felt at the burning bush when he hid his face because he's afraid to look at God in Exodus chapter 3. It's what Isaiah felt when he had the vision of God on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6, causing him to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's what the disciples felt when Jesus stilled the storm and they asked one another in Mark 4, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" There is this awe, there is this fear, but at the same time, they want to be in his presence. The fear of the Lord, therefore, is a holy, reverent awe, the kind that takes your breath away and makes you aware of how small you are and how great God is. It's not a fear that paralyzes you. It's a fear that orients you as you see God in his rightful place in your life. And so here's where we begin to understand what happens with Shiphrah and Puah. In the presence of the most powerful man in the world, they're not afraid of Pharaoh. They're not unafraid of Pharaoh. I don't think let's not be naive and think that these women didn't go in there without some kind of fear. I'm sure they did. But their fear was subordinate to someone far greater. As descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were formed in a community that remembers the promises of God. They know that above the throne of Pharaoh, there's another throne, and upon that throne sits the king before whom Pharaoh himself is nothing but dust. But we also need to remember that the fear of the Lord is also a moral category. What I mean by that is that it's not merely an emotional or spiritual experience, but that it has ethical, practical, everyday consequences as well. We are to obey God. And Proverbs 9 verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, those who fear God are people who take God's moral order seriously. They understand that there are things that God wants us to do and things that God doesn't want us to do. There are things that he likes and there are things that he hates. And based on that, they order their lives accordingly. Now for Shiphrah and Puah, this means something very concrete. They know that the babies that are born are made in the image of God. And to kill them is not only a violation of some abstract principle, but is an offense against the God who knitted them together in their mother's wombs and loves them. Their fear of God is not merely a theological concept, but a living reality that shapes their actions on the birthstool. So when they hold these babies, they hold them as people who fear the God who made those babies. And so they let them live. But perhaps the most practically important thing to understand about the fear of the Lord is this. It displaces lesser fears. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. When you genuinely fear the Lord, it puts every other fear into perspective. It doesn't necessarily eliminate them, but it does make those fears seem less important. So although you may fear God, you may still feel the fear of the consequences or the dangers of the situation, but those fears no longer have the final word. This is what we see in Shiphrah and Puah. Pharaoh is terrifying, but God is greater. Pharaoh can destroy their bodies, but God holds their souls, their futures, their families, everything in his hand. And so the fear that should make them comply with Pharaoh instead becomes their engine of courage to defy Pharaoh. And this is not an isolated incident either. It's seen throughout Scripture. For example, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as I sometimes call them, Hishak, Meshach, and another bungalow, they are threatened with a fiery furnace. And they say to the king, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They fear God. Also in Acts 5, when the apostles are brought before the authorities and commanded to stop preaching in Jesus' name, Peter and the apostles reply, we must obey God rather than man. And they go on to continue preaching in Jesus' name. They fear God. They fear him more than they fear man. But we don't only see this in the Bible. We see it also in years since the Bible was completed. For example, in the first century, Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John and the Bishop of Smyrna, he was arrested for refusing to renounce Christ and swear allegiance to Caesar. And Polycarp answered with these words that still echo today. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king? And more recently, during World War II, Corrie ten Boom, along with her father and her sister, protected Jews from the Nazis in a hidden room in their house. And they did so for about 8 months when they were caught and thrown into the concentration camps. Sadly, her father and sister died in the camps, but Corrie miraculously survived. Speaking of her imprisonment, she once said, there is no pit so deep where the love of God is not deeper still. Folks, when the fear of the Lord grips you, there's no power in the world that can destroy you. No government, no king, no boss, not even the devil himself. That's because there's someone to whom you and I answer to who is greater than all of these powers combined, and to whom they too will one day bow the knee. So what lessons can we draw from these two ordinary, though remarkable women? Well, there are several, and let's just consider three of them this morning. The first lesson is that ordinary people in ordinary places can do extraordinary things when they fear God. We're often tempted to think that the significant things in life, the significant acts of faith, they belong to the more significant people, like Moses, Paul, or the reformers, or some famous missionary or preacher. But what we learn from Shifra and Pua, and indeed from all the ordinary people that we've studied in this series, is that God's kingdom is built on the faithfulness of people whose names most people never have heard of or would even learn. Shifra and Pua are midwives. They do what midwives do. They show up to births. They use the skills they have, and then they leave. But in doing so, and in doing so faithfully with fear of God guiding their every action, they help preserve the people of God at one of the most critical points in their history. Without their courage, Moses himself might never have been born. Sometimes history is changed by the decisions of people no one's heard of. So you may feel that your life is ordinary, that your workplace, your neighborhood, your daily routines, they are not what makes it into the history books. But God has placed you where you are for such a time as this. As Paul tells the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So the question is not whether your position is significant enough for God to use. The question is, do you fear God enough to be faithful where you are? To be faithful where God has placed you. The second lesson is this, and this is one that's very appropriate for what's happening this week. is that there are times when civil disobedience is necessary. Now, I'm not saying what this week is necessarily necessary, but it's a principle that we need to think about. There is a time when we as Christians, we should be refusing to comply with any governmental law that violates God's higher law. Now, this is a topic that demands some careful handling. You know, I don't really have time to dig into this morning. Because the reality is, it's so easy to invoke the principle of civil disobedience carelessly or to dress up our personal preferences or political rebellion as some kind of righteous conscience. And it certainly doesn't give us a license to respond with violence or to say and do things that hurt other people or affect their livelihoods. And we must also remember that not every law we dislike is ground for principled defiance. I'm sure there's not a single person in this room who feels that a certain stop sign shouldn't be there. And we go through them. But that doesn't mean we need to defy God's law just because we don't like that stop sign. However, the Bible is clear that governments don't have unlimited authority. They're not ultimately sovereign. So when governments command God's people to do things that they shouldn't do or forbid what God forbids, forbid what God allows, then the people of God must resist. The people of God must obey God rather than men. But we can't use this passage as a picture to say this is exactly how we ought to answer and how we ought to behave. But they do set us a precedent. These women fear God first. And let that fear of God drive help them to make the decision of what they need to do. The midwives of Exodus, the three men in the fiery furnace, the early Christians refusing to worship Caesar, Corrie ten Boom, all of these people are witnesses to the same conviction that the state is not God. And when the state overreaches into the territory of God's authority, the fear of the Lord and faithfulness may stir up resistance. And the reality is, although we are able to gather here every Sunday to worship, don't think that all is well with the church. I don't know if you realize it, but currently the church in South Africa is being challenged regarding the limits to how far the government can speak into or control the church. Not to forget the laws regarding human sexuality that go against God's created order. In fact, a law was passed recently in the Netherlands that bans pastors and Christian counselors from counseling those who struggle with gender identity. Because if you try and counsel them, you may be changing their desires and changing their who they identify as, and that you can't make somebody to be somebody else. They're fearful that what's biblical will change these people. Even in some parts of Australia and in Canada, it's illegal to do evangelism. Folks, we need to fear God and remain faithful to Him. In such context where the law of the land runs counter to the law of God, no matter what it costs us. And I know that's easier said than done. But as I said, Shifra and Pua, they remind us that we had to fear God first. And then we let that fear govern everything else. And then the third lesson is that although the world has no record of Shifra and Pua, God saw what they did and rewarded their faithfulness. And today, thousands of years later, we're reading their story. Because there's a beautiful irony that's been woven into this passage. Did you notice what vital piece of information is excluded from this account? Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, is not named. He's simply referred to as the King of Egypt. He's defined entirely by his power, his office. But these two midwives, who have no powers as far as worldly standards go, they're named. We know who they are, but you don't know which pharaoh this is. You have to dig into archaeology and history to try and get an idea, but even then it's uncertain. But we know these women. This highlights one of the consistently comforting truths of Scripture, and something that I trust you've seen as we've been going through these ordinary people. That God notices what the world ignores and honors what the world overlooks. So don't be discouraged if your faithfulness is not noticed by man. Don't be tempted to think that your work is unimportant. Shifra and Pua are invisible to the world. But they aren't invisible to God, and neither are you. Hear the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and here it comes, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God sees your work. God recognizes your work, and God will reward you for your work. Maybe not in this life, but He will certainly reward you. Now, as we bring this series to a close, I just want to draw your attention to James 5 that we read earlier and also in the last couple of weeks. It speaks to a community of believers who are suffering under oppression, injustice, and the weight of a world that rewards evil and punishes good. A world much like we see in the book of Exodus, and in many ways, like the world is today. However, James's counsel is not to overthrow such unjust power, but rather a call to patient endurance, grounded in a confident expectation of God's justice. He writes in verses 7 and 8, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." A farmer can't produce rain or make his crops ripen faster. He has to simply trust the Lord who's in charge of the seasons and trust that He will bring all the harvest about in His time. And then in verses 10 and 11, James then points to the prophets and Job as examples of suffering and patience, and how through them we see the will of the Lord and that He is compassionate and merciful, like we see also with them in Exodus. Because that's the foundation upon which patient endurance rests. It's not blind optimism that says everything will work out one day, but a trust that is grounded in the character of God who has demonstrated compassion and mercy. A God who sees the suffering of His people like He saw that of the people in Egypt, yet is working toward their redemption. And then in the closing verses that we read this morning, James speaks about prayer, the confession of sin, of people turning one another back from wandering, and we have the little mention of the prophet Elijah. But note what James says about Elijah. In verse 17, he says, "He was a man with a nature like ours." He wasn't a superhuman religious figure, but an ordinary man who prayed fervently and whose prayers moved heaven and earth. So what does James 5 have to do with Exodus 1 and all of the ordinary people we've been looking at over the past weeks? Well, it's this. In all cases, God calls His people to live faithfully in an unjust world, waiting for Him, sustained not by the promise of immediate justice, but by the knowledge of who God is and what God will ultimately do for those who fear Him. Shiphrah and Puah did not know that their fear of God would help protect Moses and thus set in motion the Exodus. They couldn't see the fruit of their courage. They simply feared God and did what was right and left the rest to Him. James calls us to do the same. The question this passage puts before us this morning is clear. Even if the answer is not easy, whose fear governs you? Because there'll be moments in your life, perhaps you've already faced some, when the world's demands and God's demands run in two completely different directions. When obedience to God will cost you something. When faithfulness is inconvenient, when it's uncomfortable, or maybe even dangerous. In those moments, what will shape your choices? Will it be fear of what people think? Fear of losing what you've built and earned? Fear of other consequences? Or will it be the fear of God? That deep, reverent, reorienting awe before the one who holds every breath you ever take in His hands, the one who sees everything, and the one who rewards faithfulness with a generosity that the world cannot match. Will you fear Him? Shiphrah and Puah feared God. And as a result, they became instruments of redemption that they could never have imagined. May God give us the grace to do the same. Let us pray. Father God, we are living in turbulent times. There is wars, there's talks of protests and fears of violence. We're living in a time where the church and your word is under attack. Not just from the obvious threats like Islam and all those kinds of things that we've had in the past, but even just laws that are made in government. They're trying to silence you and silence your word. Lord, we know it's easier said than done. But Lord, help us to stand for your word and your truth. Help us, Lord, to fear you and not to fear man. Help us, Lord, that when we see government like these midwives and they saw Pharaoh, that they see that we see above and beyond that throne, above and beyond that seat of power, that we see you seated on your throne like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. Lord, the world is not out of your control. Things are happening according to your purpose and plan, and we may not understand it. But Lord, that shouldn't be an excuse for us to take our eyes off you and to try and do things in our own strength. It's not an excuse for us to fear man and ignore you. Lord, give us the strength. Give us the courage. Give us the will and the desire to fear you above man. We ask this in your name. Amen.